I have some scriptures that I want to go through with you before we begin our message this evening, and this message will be really introductory to what I trust is going to be, in the providence of our wonderful Lord, a very, very meaningful experience for all of us. But I would like you to have these scriptures in the back of your mind, because I believe that they will give you a greater understanding of the Epistle of Jude. Will you turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 18, and will you look at the words of our Lord in verse 8? This is a reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we notice what he says. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Then will you turn very quickly to 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the apostasia, the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Then will you look at 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And so the passage goes on. And then will you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, ears that wish to be tickled. Now will you turn to 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, in other words, denying the atonement, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And then turn to chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verses 1 through 3, this second epistle. Beloved, I now write you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now let us turn to the Epistle of Jude. And actually, this evening, we will only consider together the material that is in the very first verse, because it's so necessary for us to have a proper background. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we once again look into thy word, how we pray that it shall minister to us. Oh, how grateful we are that thou hast privileged us to be like the men of Issachar, to have an understanding of the time in which we're living. Therefore, we're able to tell those who will listen what to do. We know that these are prophetic times. We know that we are seeing today dramatic fulfillment of the prophetic word, particularly in the regathering and the rebirth of the nation Israel, and all of the attendant events signalized and designated through the scriptures. How we pray that there will be a sense of urgency as we live our lives in these apocalyptic times, and how we pray that we might see this world as thou dost see it. And oh, we pray that seeing it as thou dost see it, we will be moved with the compassion that was thine. And now we pray that thou wilt hide the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. The Epistle of Jude is fascinating beyond words. It is very obviously one of the shortest books in the Bible. It contains only 25 verses and considerably less than 1,000 words in the original Greek text. The beginning of the church age is described for us in what we commonly call the Acts of the Apostles. That marvelous book on church history, the history of the early church, is written by the beloved physician Luke. The end of the church age is set forth in the Epistle of Jude. And we could rightly call the book of Jude, in contrast to the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Apostates. The Acts of the Apostles, as I said a moment ago, is an historical record. It contains and describes the teachings of men through whom our Lord Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, began to build His church. This last epistle of the New Testament, the Epistle of Jude, relates the deeds and the teachings of evil men who will be living upon the earth as the history of the professing church finally comes to its conclusion. The Scripture makes it very clear that an apostasy in depth and extent never before realized was intended by the Spirit of God to be an infallible sign of the nearness of the Lord's return, and therefore to make us aware of the possibility of the translation of the church. Now we know that all the prophecies that have to do with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ do not have a direct relationship to the translation of the church, for there is no specific prophecy that is a necessity of fulfillment for the translation, the rapio, the rapture of the church. That could take place any time. And so most of what we call the signs of the times in the New Testament will run their full course and find their final expression and their ultimate fulfillment in the days that we call the Great Tribulation, just before the coming of our Lord with His saints in the apocalypse. Jude is the only book in all God's Word entirely devoted to this great apostasy, which, by the way, does reach its climax in the final days of the tribulation. And this is to come upon organized Christendom, and is already, as you know, apparently evident in the world. But it will come at last, just before the coming of our Lord and the establishment of His kingdom. Now, from the beginning, apostasy has crept into professing Christendom. As this age of grace draws to its close, an ever-darkening blindness to spiritual truth will manifest itself in organized Christendom and in other religious systems. Because the Epistle of Jude sounds an impending judgment upon all false teachers and their followers, it becomes then a very appropriate a prelude, an introduction to the apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation, describing as it does the apostates who will be much in evidence at the end of this age. It is a kind of a prologue to this last book of the Bible, which goes to tell, as we know, of the purifying judgments to come upon the earth, sweeping it clean at last of all apostasy, prior to the visible and bodily return of Christ in glory, to wear the crown, to wield the scepter, to reign upon this earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. In other words, Jude presents a shadow of the overwhelming judgments that are yet to come. Actually, without the Epistle of Jude, the prophetic picture, which begins with the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels and develops through the epistles, would be incomplete. We just read that our Lord raised the question in Luke 18:8, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith in the earth?" How this contradicts the idea that the world will be converted before the coming of our Lord. What it really tells us is that the number of committed believers will probably be fewer than it has been. And Paul supplies us, as we've just seen, with biblical terminology used by Bible students concerning the falling away from the faith in the last days. We've just read in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 that he called it the apostasy. And the Greek word is apostasia. And it means a falling away. He describes it in 1 Timothy 4:1 as a departure from the faith. In 2 Timothy 4:3 as an unwillingness to endure sound doctrine. And certainly it can be said without any hesitation or any possible contradiction by any knowledgeable person that not since the apostle penned these words has the world seen anything in the way of the apostasy that has overtaken the so-called Christian world. Through the apostle Peter, the Holy Spirit revealed that false teachers would someday appear. And they would bring in, as we just read, damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, denying the efficacy of his vicarious death on the cross. Jude brings to a climax, and it's really a very awesome climax, all of the teaching of Scripture about apostasy. And he takes us back to its inception at the very dawn of history. We're reminded of apostasy at the gate of Eden and within God's ancient people Israel. In fact, Israel's history was one of a continuous apostasy as the people time after time turned away from God, the God who had redeemed them out of Egypt, and followed false gods and sinful ways as they became contaminated by the pagan peoples that surrounded them. And as they were infiltrated by them. Consequently, as we read the scriptures, we see how God judged them and sent them into exile. And although he never gave them up as a people and always left the way of repentance open to them as a nation, our thoughts are turned in Jude's epistle to princes and prophets, to saints and sinners, to eternal fire and everlasting darkness, to the sea, to the stars, to past judgments, to future glory. It's a great sweep of events. We're taken into the unseen world for a strange and terrible story about the sin of fallen angels, and another story of a dispute between Michael the archangel and Satan, those antagonists who are set over against each other in mortal combat in the 12th chapter of Revelation. What a solemn, serious message Jude gives. Nowhere in all the revelation of God are so many grave warnings packed into so small a compass as in this book. The illustration of judgments which overtook the apostates of olden times are set forth as an example of the certain and eternal doom of all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a feeling that Jude would not be a very popular preacher in very many circles today. I have the feeling that he would not be too pleasantly accepted in most places because he never spares men. He never minces words. His dictum is startling because he's writing of a day when men deliberately harden their hearts against the truth of the Holy Scriptures, when men are constantly arguing with God instead of accepting his divine truth. Jude is an illustration of a servant of God who goes to God for his message, unpopular though it may be among unregenerate men who so sorely and so desperately need such a warning. He tells us in verse 3 that he had intended to write of their common salvation. Perhaps he intended to write an epistle like the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, the Galatians, or the Ephesians, or one of the doctrinal epistles, or even one of the pastoral epistles. But he is telling us that the Holy Spirit guided him to change his theme and to exhort Christians, verse 3, to contend for the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. And the reason for this, Jude tells us in verse 4, is that certain men crept in unawares, apostates. Nothing in all the Word of God is more relevant to the moment in which we're living than the Epistle of Jude. No one questions the fact that the Christian faith during the last 50 years in particular has been under terrific attack. I think an attack more vicious, possibly more devastating than at any time since the cessation of persecution in the early centuries. It is a very interesting thing to realize, as Billy Graham has said so often, that more Christians have died for Jesus Christ, have been martyred for Christ in the 20th century than any other century in history. W.R. Thompson estimates that as many as 20 million Christians have been exiled or murdered in China. Writes Archbishop Garbett, there is more open and aggressive atheism than at any other period of human history. In Russia, in Germany, in France, in many of the Central European and Balkan nations, Christianity is treated either with hatred or contempt. Far more general is the attitude of almost complete indifference to religion and ignorance as to its nature. Except for occasions such as baptism, marriages, and funerals, the ordinary man has little contact with the church or its ministers. Attacks upon the Christian faith are being projected from almost every major area of life, even from the area of ecclesiasticism. I didn't want to get too deeply involved in this because I'm anxious for us to get to the meat of Jude's message. But we all know that Russia is apostate. Zinoviev said, we will grapple with God in the highest heaven, we will seek him out, and we will bring him down. As you know, in Moscow, there is a museum that is dedicated to the caricaturing of Jesus Christ in ways that would make your stomach turn, make your mind revolt. Russia is apostate. Germany is apostate. France is apostate. When I was in France, it was interesting to me that many of the great, beautiful churches that once exalted the Lord Jesus Christ have been turned into museums dedicated to atheism, the atheism that came with the French Revolution. Britain is apostate. Less than 2% of the total population of Great Britain ever go to church regularly. Sweden is apostate. I cite to you without any hesitation whatsoever that the United States is apostate. God, Christ, the Bible have been politely bowed out of all of our public life and public institutions. Like Israel of old, our repudiation of God is causing us, I believe, to forfeit our right to divine protection. As the governor of Oklahoma said, our woes have come upon us because we have forgotten God. Now, an apostasy is always attack from within, not from without. While unbelief multiplies on every hand, the organized church is being tragically weakened by a Judas-like betrayal from within. If Luther, Knox, Wesley, Calvin, or any of these great reformers and Christian leaders were to return to earth, they would not recognize the present denominations, the organizations which they founded. I am confident that Wesley would die with a heart attack. Our churches, our Christian institutions are delivered to secularism and infidelity, not because of a frontal, bitter attack from without, but because of the slow, gradual permeation of the rot and the curse of theological liberalism from within that destroys confidence in the infallibility of the Word of God, in the uniqueness of our Lord and his deity, in the fact of his virgin birth, his vicarious death, his physical resurrection, and every major doctrine of divine revelation. In this respect, this little epistle of Jude is the evidence of verbal inspiration. Jude was not left to himself as to the form or the subject of his letter. The Holy Spirit directed him upon his particular line of exhortation, and no doubt it would have been more pleasant to write such a letter as Colossians, but the man of God was led to pen by the Holy Spirit a message of warning, urging all true believers in Jesus Christ to earnestly contend for the faith. Somebody wrote me a letter not so long ago and said that I was the most intolerant preacher they had ever heard in their lives. And if they meant by that that I am dedicated to what the Word of God says, then they are right. It is a remarkable fact that the Epistle of Jude has suffered neglect by Bible students and preachers in spite of the wealth of its revelation and the tremendous sweep of its subject matter. But in spite of the neglect, I assure you, there are always two verses in Jude which almost everybody knows, a resounding and magnificent doxology which ends, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Almost every believer in the world knows those two verses, but that's about all they know about the book of Jude. Apart from these two verses, Jude is hardly known and seldom read. Now, why should such a rich storehouse of biblical revelation have been so seriously neglected? And by the way, it's interesting in my library to discover that many of the great expositors give an exposition on every book in the Bible, and then they'll devote maybe two or three paragraphs to Jude and move on to the Apocalypse of John. I believe the answer is this. The answer lies in the fact that Jude deals with conditions that will be extant and prevalent in the last days before our Lord's return. And the rising of the present tide of apostasy within the professing church, this virus, this malignancy, this rot that we call theological liberalism, I'm sure that in the providence of God, the Holy Spirit knew that the Epistle of Jude would have a special impact in the recognition of what has happened, especially in the light of the soon coming of our Lord. Jude must no longer be considered a mysterious book offering only two or three verses of value in the ministry of the Word of God. It should affect us like those who heard it the first time, like a hammer blow, a sledgehammer, like a trumpet that pierces our ears, calling us to the defense of the faith. Moffat calls Jude a fiery cross to rouse the churches. The possibility that the denial of the faith, so widespread in our generation, may be the prelude to the great apostasy referred to by our Lord, should alert our interest in this final epistle during these momentous times. It is rather an amazing enigma that a man today can graduate from college and seminary, he can go before an ordination committee, and he can categorically and systematically deny every cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, and in mock and awful blasphemy be ordained and become the pastor of a church. If the last page of the history of the organized church is about to be turned, then we may expect that the Holy Spirit would give us new light on the strange and terrible words and warnings of Jude. addressed as it is to one or more of the congregations dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, it was undoubtedly written during the last days of the first century of the church's growth, where the church was then represented in almost every level of Hellenistic society and would be known in almost every corner of the known world. The dangers facing the second century church were not those of outright persecution and extinction, as was the case in the first century church. Some areas of the Roman Empire, it was true, were still to suffer extensive repression. But the great threat of the church in the second and the third centuries was the threat of internal subversion and accommodation to resurgent paganism. And this was what was extremely dangerous, a syncretism of paganism with Christianity that would finally devitalize and destroy the truth as God gave it. But this threat to the church was to reach its climax, not in the second century, but in the days just before the coming of the Lord, the days in which we now find ourselves alive. The days our Lord described when he said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth?" In other words, the days which would threaten both the purity of the gospel message and the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ. Dr. Coder makes the suggestion that Jude begins with a salutation containing a threefold blessing. And it ends with a doxology, a statement of threefold heritage, the heritage of the Lord's people. Salvation is mentioned in the third verse from the beginning and in the third verse from the end. And we are exhorted to contend for the faith in verse 3 and to build ourselves up in the faith in verse 20. Remember the Old Testament is the theme of verse 5. Remember the New Testament is the theme of verse 17. Such parallels of truth are easily discovered as we move to the throbbing heart of the epistle. And so we begin with the author, Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. The first word of this epistle is the signature of the man through whom the Holy Spirit gave his message to the church. Like Paul in his epistles, Jude places his name at the very beginning. In the original Greek, his name is Judas. Same name, same word. And by the way, a very common name in Israel. It's the same as the name Judah. No doubt that is why we read of it so many times, and we read of so many who had that name in the New Testament. How interesting that on the very threshold of a book written about apostasy, there appears a name which belongs and which immediately brings to mind a traitor whose name was Judas, who will remain forever the worst apostate the world has ever known, Judas Iscariot. And though Judas was a common name in the days of our Lord, that particular name has been anathema for 2,000 years. I've never heard of anyone who has ever been given this name. Men call their sons Paul or Peter. They call their dogs Nero or Caesar. But the name Judas has been blotted out of our language except as a synonym of apostasy and treachery. Nevertheless, God was pleased to choose a man who bore that name as the writer of a treatise on apostasy, which we're privileged to study together. This is certainly an important reason for the choice. What better title could be found in human language for this particular epistle, which sets forth the falling away within the professing church in the last days before our Lord's return? In the providence of God, the one word Judas has been written in large letters over this inspired description of what it means when men turn away from the revelatory truth of God. Now we can learn a great deal about a man by listening to what he has to say about himself. And Jude makes two significant claims. First, he calls himself beautifully a servant of Jesus Christ. Oh, with all my heart, if there's any title I would like to have, it's that one. Before he identifies himself in earthly relationships, Jude sets forth his heavenly relationship, and he calls himself a doulos of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't just mean a servant, it means a bond servant. Vincent, the Greek scholar, says he does not call himself an apostle, as Paul and Peter in their introductions, and seems to distinguish himself from the apostles in verses 17 and 18 when he says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, as though he is not one of them." As we all know, in John 7:5, we're told that our Lord's own brothers did not believe in him. They came to him and accepted him, embraced him as Lord and Savior after his resurrection. In Acts 1:14, the brothers of our Lord, his brothers as far as his family relationship was concerned, are mentioned in a way that seems to separate them from the apostles. Because the apostles are mentioned in verse 13 and then going on in verse 14, we read, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary and mother of Jesus with his brethren," which means his brothers. To Jude, oh, I like this. Jesus was the master. He was the slave. He regarded himself as having only one object, as having only one distinction in life, and that was to be forever at the disposal of Jesus Christ for his cause and for his glory. The recognition of Jesus Christ as Messiah means that a Christian sees himself as a devoted bond slave. Apostles like Peter and Paul gloried in this designation, and both Jude and James, who were, it seems, brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh or in the family relationship, made a point of calling themselves his bond slaves. What a change from the days before his resurrection, when his brothers not only did not believe in him, they thought him to be deranged. They thought he was a fit subject for the psychopathic ward. John 7:5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." And then in Mark, the 3rd chapter, verses 21 and 23, we read about the fact that they joined with others in believing that he was insane. But now that Jude had become a believer, Jude had one great, magnificent obsession in life, and that was to be utterly at the disposal of Jesus Christ. Is that your obsession? One of the paradoxes of Christianity is that in such glad devotion in being a bond slave of Jesus Christ, a man is at last free. You know, this is such a delightful thing. I've always enjoyed eccentric people. Maybe I'm a little bit that way myself, I don't know. But I've always enjoyed eccentric people, people who are just totally nonconformists, who just do their own thing. And there was a fellow down in Times Square who was walking up and down with a sandwich sign on. And on the front of the sign, he had in big letters, "I'm a fool for Christ's sake." And he was walking up and down. We don't see sandwich signs in this part of the world, but they have them in New York. You know, there's a message on the front and a message on the back. And, of course, everybody that would meet him would look at him and touch their heads, and, you know, they'd feel kind of sorry for him and think that the men in the white coats were coming soon and so forth. But not when they saw the back of the sign, because on the back of the sign he had written in great big letters, "Whose fool are you?" Ah. So you see, if we're not the bond slave of Jesus Christ, then we're the bond slave of Satan, and there's no such thing as a free man. But if the Son makes you free indeed. Secondly, Jude calls himself the brother of James, and I like this. James was the head of the church at Jerusalem and the author of the epistle of James. And James is called in Galatians 1:19 the Lord's brother, so he was part of that family. This means that Jude was one of four brothers of Jesus mentioned in Mark 6:3 that grew up with him in those days when he worked at the carpenter's bench by the side of his father and brothers in Nazareth. Don't you wish that we knew more about that? I, for example, can never imagine Jesus doing a carpenter job that would be poor. I imagine that everything he did with such finesse. When he put in a window, it was really done right. Do you know how long Jesus labored by the side of his brothers? 30 years, till he was 30 years of age. Our Lord spoke of these children in the home of Mary as my brethren, my mother's children. And so with becoming humility, perhaps with a pain in their hearts because they did not believe on him at one time, neither of these brothers ever mentions their human relationship with Jesus Christ. They simply call themselves his bond slaves. As we have seen, neither James nor Jude are numbered among the 12 apostles. The books these brothers wrote had one similarity in content. James sets forth good works as the real evidence of saving faith. Jude sets forth evil works as the real evidence of apostasy. Barclay has a good suggestion here. He suggests that Jude was a man that was content with second place. He was not nearly so well known as James, and Jude is content to be known as the brother of James. In this, he was the same of Andrew. My father used to preach a sermon that I wish I had. He called it Joining the Andrew Club, because you remember when Andrew met Jesus, how Andrew went and found his own brother Peter and brought Peter to Christ. And so my dad used to say we all ought to join the Andrew Club. But it is rather intriguing that Andrew, from the time he introduced Peter to Jesus Christ, never is anything, at least as far as his own name is concerned, because every time we read about him from that time on, Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. His great distinction was that Simon Peter was his brother. So Andrew, too, was described by his relationship to his far more famous brother. You know, I can remember in the early days of Johnny's ministry when everywhere he went, people said, oh, yes, you're Johnny MacArthur, the son of Dr. Jack MacArthur. Now every place I go, they say, oh, yes, we know you. You're Johnny MacArthur's father. You see? Things change. Both Jude and Andrew might well have been jealous and resentful of their greater brothers in whose shadow they had to live, but both of them had the great gift of gladly and willingly accepting the second place, for actually in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in the message of this morning, there is no such thing as a first place and a second place. There's just being in the right place where God wants us in our service for him. Now, the dating of this particular epistle is extremely difficult, as there is no direct evidence within the book or in the rest of the New Testament in reference to the time of its composition. And the book is not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament and rarely by the historians of the apostolic age. But since the main thrust of the argument follows that of Galatians and other warnings against subversive heresies, it must be placed, I believe, at the period of the initial expansion of the church. Such heresies as those that Jude refers to and which are to climax at the end of the age made their appearance in the age of expansion of the apostolic church. And that would place, I suppose, the date somewhere in the 20 years between A.D. 70 and A.D. 90. And so we come to the recipients of the letter. To them that are beloved by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Jude does not tell us where his readers lived, but he does give three remarkable descriptions of what it means to be a Christian. He says to those to whom and for whom his epistle is intended, they are called, they are beloved of God, and they are kept. This is the first of several triads in this epistle. The whole triunity of God is involved in our salvation. Our calling is the work of the Holy Spirit. We are beloved of the Father. We are kept for Jesus Christ. This threefold declaration presents a most astonishing and comforting series of truths for the encouragement of all God's people in days of darkness and declension and doctrines of demons within the professing church. And so before we plunge into the terrible contents of Jude, there to read of judgments and the eternal vengeance of God upon all who turn away from the truth of his word, we are comforted and we are encouraged with some of the sweetest words of assurance to be found anywhere in the revelation God has given man. Lest we might fear that the apostasy and the false teaching of the last days may sweep us away, God assures our hearts that he has called us, that he loves us, and that he's keeping us for his son no matter what happens to us and no matter what happens around us. I prefer the order of the New International Version of the New Testament, which I'm waiting for in the completeness of the entire Bible because it is such a magnificent and scholarly work. It's without a doubt the finest expression of the New Testament in the English language. And that particular translation, by the way, all the scholars of which are dedicated, devoted servants and lovers of Jesus Christ. I feel that those who translate the scriptures should first of all have a commitment like that to Jesus Christ. And of course, that's also true with the scholars who did the fine work of revision in the American Standard Revised Version. But remember, that is not a translation directly from the Greek. That is really a revision. The New International Version is a translation and an excellent. And that verse is translated, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Well, who are the called? The scriptures reply, I believe, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are called are those who, hearing the gospel, have been so deeply penetrated and convicted by the Holy Spirit that they have believed the truth and received Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and rose from the dead as the Lord of life and the Savior. They have been brought, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Savior issues the call, come unto me. Jude is addressing his epistle to those who heard this call and responded. In Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, the fact of our calling is in the center of five statements having to do with our salvation. God foreknew, God predestinated, God called, God justified, God glorified us. And he's been pleased to write all of these things in the past tense. And so our ultimate glorification is just as certain as our justification and as our calling. Barclay, by the way, says there are three areas in which the word called is used. First, it's a word for summoning a man to office, to duty, to responsibility. It is a word for summoning a man to take office in the service of his city, his community, or his state. And the Christian is summoned to task, to duty, to responsibility, to assume his place in the body of Christ, in action, in service. It's a word also, and I think this fits in with what I was saying just before we received the offering about joy in Christ. It's a word summoning a man to a feast or a festival, an occasion of joy. The Christian is a man who's been summoned to joy, to the joy of being the guest of God. And then it's a word, too, and here we come to something solemn that summons a man to judgment. It's a word for calling a man to court that he may give account of himself. The Christian in the end is summoned to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we see then that the Christian is the man who is called to responsibility for Christ, called to inexpressible joy in Christ, and called to judgment by Christ for the deeds done in the body. There is nothing about our destiny that is irrelevant to the call of God. Secondly, Jude speaks of us as beloved of God the Father. As you no doubt noticed in the King James Version, it says sanctified by God the Father. However, the best Greek texts, Nestle and also Westcott and Hort, have agapeo, to love, instead of hagiazo, to sanctify. The American Standard Revised Version and the New International Version properly translate the phrase beloved in God the Father, or who are loved by God the Father. And this distinctive word for love here is the word for God's self-sacrificing love as seen when our Lord was impaled upon the rack on Skull Hill. This love is the outgoing of God's love for saints, in which he gives himself for their good and their blessing. He will do anything, indeed anything within his goodwill for those who belong to him. They are those whom God loves as he loves his own son. They are all who have believed in the Son of God through his ambassadors. Our Savior says in John 16:27, listen carefully to the words, "The Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and believed that I came out from God." He said again in John 14:23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Jude is saying, and this is important, that those of us who are called by our Lord Jesus Christ and have responded to that call are loved by God the Father, and that we are the object of his permanent love. In other words, a love that extends not merely through the brief infinitesimal span of this life, but throughout the vastness of an endless eternity. And so we read then that we are called of God in Christ. We read that we are beloved of God in Christ with an eternal love that will never let us go. And then we read that if we're called and beloved of God, we are also, notice the words in your Bible, preserved in Jesus Christ. And the word simply means kept. No matter what the difficulties, the trials, the one who saves us is the one who preserves us. This truth, you see, is very significant in the light of apostasy, the apostasy that's described in the following verses. We sometimes call it the doctrine of eternal security, our preservation depending upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and not on ourselves. And believe me, this is a precious, heartwarming truth. The word in the original expresses watchful care, close attention, and it is suggestive of a present possession. If you want to get the meaning of this word preserved and kept, we can see it as it's used in the description of Peter and Paul's imprisonment in Acts 12:5 and in Acts 25, verses 4 and 21. Peter was kept in prison. Festus kept Paul a prisoner at Caesarea. Peter also uses this word in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5, when he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are," here's the word, "kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." In the Tower of London in England, and if you ever go there, this is certainly worth seeing, all the jewels of the crown are kept in a glass that is made in the form of a large bowl. Surrounding this is an iron cage. If anyone breaks the glass in order to get the jewels within the bowl, something very unusual happens. The very moment that the glass is broken, the jewels sink into a well of water. Also standing by at all times are the Queen's guards. The crown jewels of England have never been stolen because they are so well protected and preserved. Oh, I want you to know this and believe it in spite of the vicissitudes and the emergencies and the tragedies and the stark, grim happenings of life. You and I, according to God's own testimony, are the crown jewels of the King of Kings. And he says of us in Matthew 3:17, "They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels." If the British government takes such precaution to preserve her jewels, how much more does God to preserve us? In a far safer place than a glass case surrounded by iron bars and soldiers, we are in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are safe in his hands according to his own testimony for time and for eternity, for nothing can ever take us out of his hands. By the way, in the original, it's in the perfect tense. The nearest equivalent would be in English, continually kept. It is a continuing result of a past action, and that past action is the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are kept, and we are always continuously being kept. A comparison between Jude and other New Testament letters reveals that the word "kept" does not appear in the salutation and the introduction of any other epistle. This is uniquely Jude. Paul refers to his readers as beloved and called, but Jude adds a great word, "kept." It is because of the keeping work of God. And because that sense of his keeping power will be more necessary to the saints in the days of apostasy, in the difficult days when there seems to be so many things that contradict the faith. A forward look to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we are kept by the power of God, is an encouragement to every committed and true believer. Jude supplies us with the inspired answer to the prayer of our Lord. In that wonderful 17th chapter of John, our Lord prayed, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name thou hast given me." And God is saying, "I will keep that which is committed." And what do we read? "He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." An instructive word study is here. We will not have time to explore it because I'm going to end my message. Although we are kept continually according to verse 1, we are nevertheless to keep ourselves in the love of God, verse 21. Here we see the Godward side of the blessed truth and the manward side and how they fit together. By way of contrast, the fallen angels of verse 6 are said to be kept continually awaiting judgment. And for the reason that they kept not their first estate. Thank God for all that is involved in this blessed doctrine of the safe keeping of the believer. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. No matter how terrible the apostasy may settle down upon the professing church, no matter how sore the afflictions through which the church must pass, we are kept for Jesus Christ. And while we are being kept, we are beloved of the Father as His called and chosen ones. As we keep the word of His patience, He will keep us from the hour of tribulation that's to come upon all the world. That's the explicit promise of Revelation 3:10. By obeying the exhortation to keep ourselves in the love of God, it is possible, oh my beloved, for our whole spirit and soul and body to be kept blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He is able to guard us from stumbling until finally the day dawns. And after it has come, we will know more of the wonder of the power of God, which guarantees our safekeeping and makes our heavenly inheritance sure. But for the time being, it's sufficient for us to rest in these blessed truths simply on the authority of the Word of God. Oh, how wonderful, beloved, we're called. Oh, how wonderful we're beloved of God with an eternal love that will never let us go. And we are safe in His hands, kept, no matter what happens. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for these golden moments in Thy Word. And we know we never spend time in Thy Word and are quite the same if we allow the Word of God to have its effect upon us. May we go from this place out into the world that's about us, rejoicing in Thee, praising Thee, thanking Thee, and recognizing that no matter what happens on this earth, no matter what happens in the starry worlds that surround us, no matter how we live or how we shall die, if we are committed to Thee, we can know that called, we are beloved of God, and that we are safe forever and ever and ever. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,